Turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Let us hear God's word. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, the chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Memory, like the body, demands exercise. And by exercising our minds to think about God and His past mercies, can avoid the pitfalls of spiritual forgetfulness and create a sense of thanksgiving that will keep us on the proper course. Forgetfulness and ingratitude always go together. Isaiah admonished those that sought the Lord and fellowshipped and followed after righteousness to look unto the rock whence they were hewn and to the hole of the pit from whence they were digged. Indeed, it is profitable to remember that we were brought up, as the psalmist says, from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. Unchecked forgetfulness and ingratitude for grace lead to all kinds and all sorts of decline. Ezekiel 16 narrates for us in allegory the process of such decline. Now, I say this is an allegory. What we read did not literally occur. An allegory is a story that has a moral, that teaches various lessons. You're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. Everything there is pointing to some spiritual lesson? Well, the Lord from time to time speaks to us an allegory, tells us stories. And from those stories, then we are to learn the important moral lessons, the important spiritual lessons that are before us here. So in this allegory, in this story, the prophet tells of a child that was abandoned and hopeless because of its parents that abandoned it, but yet a child that was graciously rescued. And this child grew, and this child then ultimately forgot the mercy that was received, became arrogant in her beauty, and ultimately spurned the one that was the benefactor, the one that rescued her, and in so doing brought calamity to herself. Now this story concerns Jerusalem, concerns the national fate of Jerusalem, of Judah, but yet it's a story with a timeless lesson. The story with universal themes that are not bound by culture. Now, we read only the first part, a part that is most glorious, a part that speaks to us indeed of the amazing grace of the Lord. But beginning at 15 through the rest of the chapter, we have Israel's rejection of that mercy, of that grace of God. And notwithstanding all the benefits and notwithstanding all of the blessings that were bestowed upon this nation, they forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord and went the way indeed of the heathen. But verse 22 says something very interesting. It says, "In all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood." And the Lord here puts all of the decline of the nation upon the fact that they did not remember. And the implication is that had they remembered, had they thought about all of those displays of God's mercy and God's grace that were so freely bestowed upon them, that would have kept them from straying as, unfortunately, they so strayed from the Lord. There's something about memory, I say, that becomes a safeguard for us. And that's the theme that I want us to reflect on for these moments this morning, the safeguard of memory. There is throughout the Bible a theology of remembrance. To remember, and I think it's important that we understand that the biblical concept of remembering is not just how we tend to use the word. For us, it's something that's involuntary. We remember things that we would love to forget. They just pop in our minds. We forget things that would be to our advantage to remember. Remembering and forgetting, for us, the way we use the words, are involuntary acts. But in the Bible, that's not the case. To remember is to consciously and willfully, on purpose, make yourself think about something. To forget something is to consciously and willfully refuse, to reject, to think about something. It's an act of the will. So remembering, this safeguard of memory, it's thinking about something. The Lord wants us to think. He wants us to think on purpose. He wants us to think intentionally about these things that He puts before us. And it is that thinking, that memory, that intentional memory, that intentional thinking that becomes a safeguard. So I'm going to consider this morning just the first 14 verses. I want us to remember, I want us to think about the evidences of God's mercy and the evidences of God's grace that are so astounding. And if you're here today, I don't know your spiritual conditions. If you're here today as a believer, it is good for us as believers to make ourselves think, to remember the wonder of the grace and the mercy that God has displayed upon us. If you're here today outside of Christ, It is good for you to think. It is good for you to think about the evidences and the manifestations of God's grace and come to Him. A message here today for saints. A message here today for sinners. The safeguard of thinking, to look at what God has done. And I want us to do this from the text that we've read in two very broad thoughts. I want us to first of all remember to think about where God found us. We see that in the first part of the text in verses 3 to 5. And the language of this allegory indeed is indelicate. But that indelicacy underscores the ugliness. It underscores the disgusting realism of what man's natural state is before the Lord. I would submit to you that we have in this part of the allegory a picture of what Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they're children of disobedience and children of wrath, a terrible description theologically that Paul gives to us of what the sinner is by nature. What Paul theologically teaches us there, here Ezekiel gives us a picture of. It's an ugly picture. It's an ugly picture of what it is where God found the sinner and where God finds sinners, where God found me, where God found you if you're a believer, and where you still are if you are in that condition outside of Christ. It's a state of alienation. Verse 3 gives us that very clearly as the birth is described. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, that was not literally true. Not literally true of these people. But it gives attention to that birth, which was the beginning of the problem. They were born in Canaan, as it were, of this mixed heritage of the Amorite and the Canaanite. The Canaanites became a byword for those that were against God, the moral decadence of this people. And that's the point of the story. That you are coming from a heathen stock, a statement that is full of sarcasm and a statement that is full nonetheless of reality. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, these were people that were foreigners to God. They were foreigners to truth, enemies of God, enemies to grace. And that's where you came from. That's where you came from. You came from this heathen stock. Every one of us has. Born of Adam's race. Born of Adam's race, and therefore by nature, by birth, before there was ever a sin that was actually committed by any man, because of this birth, we stand as enemies of God. A description here of the degraded moral character, a condition that was inherited by birth. The natural depravity, I say, of every soul brought forth in iniquity, guilty of Adam's sin, void of righteousness, corrupt in the entire being. David's testimony, certainly, that he was conceived in sin is revealed to us here, and we all know it. We're born into this world. Oh, those that are born, those babes that are born in arms, how cute and how beautiful they are, but yet corrupt. Every one of us born into this old world, depraved, unrighteous, enemies, and alienated from God. And the Lord reminds Israel here that that's where I found you. Terrible picture of the depravity. But that depravity is linked then to their destitution, to their inability. Look at verses 4 and 5. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. You were not washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with the salt. You weren't swathed in the swaddling clothes. What a picture of misery. What a picture of misery. And do we not, in our confessional statements, see sin described as that estate of misery? The Heidelberg begins with misery, yes. Westminster standards speak of that estate of sin and misery into which we all are born. And how vividly Ezekiel here portrays that pitiable misery, a condition of helplessness, a condition of absolute and total hopelessness, as now this babe is seen in the muck of its own filth, neglected, loathsome, forlorn, abandoned. Nothing was done to foster the life or the health. Typically, after the birth, the midwife or whoever would cut the cord, would take a mixture of salt and water and oil and wrap up that child in this kind of antiseptic protection. But none of that was done here. None of that was done. This babe was born and this thrown out in the field, abandoned. What a sad picture. We see stories even today, don't we, of babies that have been abandoned in trash cans and left here and left there, and breaks our heart, as well it should. A terrible picture, but here's a picture of the destitution, a picture of the total and absolute misery and destitution of what sin has done. Cast out, unloved, uncared for, doomed, unless there was some intervention. Picture both of the miseries of sin, but also, I say, a picture of the inescapability from that condition when left to ourselves. We speak of depravity, the total depravity of man. Yes, that's pictured in verse 3. But the corollary to that total depravity is the total inability. Man has no ability in and of himself to change his condition. Man has no wherewithal in himself to alter that misery in which he is condemned. He's doomed. Here is this baby. What power does a baby have? What ability does that little baby have to do anything for itself? It's dependent. It's dependent upon the parent. It's dependent upon the intervention of someone outside of himself if he's going to survive. Well, here's this child left out in the wilderness, out in the field, uncared for, unloved, I say, none to help, none to intervene, none to feed, none to wash, none to clothe, under a sentence of death. Under a sentence of death. Doomed and unable. Unable to remedy the situation by self. What a picture that is. What a picture that is. What a real picture that is of every man again born into Adam's race. Unable. Unable to do anything. Unable to do anything to help himself. That's where we were. If you're a believer, that's where God found you. If you're a believer, God found you in that state. God found you in that place of inability, of inescapability. That's where God found you. Remember the hole from which you were digged, that He took you from that fearful pit and from the miry clay. Remember misery. It's good for us to remember. Oh, not to dwell on the specific manifestation of our sin, but to remember that we were sinners, hopeless and helpless. And God, by His grace, God, by that amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that found us, if we're believers, that found us. So I say, if you're a believer here today, remember that you were lost. But Jesus found you. And perhaps there are still some here that are in that lost condition. Think about that. Think about that. Think about the desperation of your condition by yourself. That's the first thing. That's the first thing that the prophet wants us to think about. Remember where we were when God found us. But the bulk of the text, from 6 to 14, instructs us to remember what God has done for us. What has God done for us? And we have a transition from the desperation to the deliverance. Again, remember Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 2. It starts off with a sinner being dead in trespasses and sins, no hope. But you have that transformation, that transition, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he loved us, by grace are you saved through faith. And I say what Paul teaches us didactically, the prophet brings to our attention here in this wonderful picture. This wonderful picture. Remember what God has done for us. First four verses makes it clear that it was not anything of personal merit. That was not a factor. Becomes clear here that God loved the unlovely, that God loved those that did not deserve it. There was no inherent or extraordinary reason. But God acted here on the basis of his own heart. God looked and God saw. Do you see that in verse 6? When I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, verse 8, I passed by and looked. God saw us in our pitiable condition. God saw us in the misery of our estate. And for his own pleasure, chose to alleviate that need. Here he saw the infant in the story, in the allegory. Here's this infant, and the one that passes by sees that infant wallowing in its own filth, in its own blood, kicking and struggling and trapped in that filth and that pollution. Nobody cared. But he saw. He saw what we were. And this one saw that infant in that terrible state and intervened and provided what was needed. He commanded life. That's the first thing. He commanded life. Amazing statement at verse 6. When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you, and your blood live. Yes, I said to you, and your blood live. There's nothing that a helpless and a hopeless sinner needs more than life. Dead in trespasses and sins. What do you need if you're dead? You need life. And these are the initial words, the one that was trapped in the mire of certain death, live. Doesn't give a program as to what you should do, steps to take to get out of this condition. No, there was no ability to do that. Didn't say clean yourself up first and make yourself presentable and then live. No, to that one that is doomed, to that one in that desperate place, without hope, helpless, the command is to live. It's amazing. If I walked by and saw that child in the field and all I said was live, be mockery. If I would stand before a grave and address the one in that grave, live, that would be mockery. I have no power. I have no power to give life. So I say it would be nothing but foolishness for me or for you to stand before a coffin and give the command to live. Here's one that was doomed. One that without intervention could not live, and the command was simply to live. But the voice of God commanding life is resistless. There's something about the command of God that is resistless. Irresistible energy. You think of that creative word. You think of the creative word. God speaks. And whatever it is that he spoke came into existence. There was nothing but darkness. There was nothing but darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And darkness did not stand a chance. When God said, let there be light, there had to be light. When God says, let there be light. Let there be this and there was that. There's power. There's an irresistible power in the Word of God. Christ before the tomb of Lazarus. Come out. Come out. He was dead. He was stinking. He was wrapped in the death cloak, but Christ says, come out, and he came out. There's power. There's irresistible power in the creative Word of God. And when God speaks to a dead heart, when God speaks by his Spirit to that dead heart in trespasses and sin and says, live, live, there's life. Paul said right in 2 Corinthians 4, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has commanded now the light of the gospel to shine into those hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. He commands life. He commands life. The soul that is dead in sin, the soul that is on the brink of doom, God says, live, and by his quickening Spirit, we live. Made us alive in Christ. Now, theologically here, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about that mysterious and that sovereign work of the Spirit of God that implants the principle of life into a dead heart, into a dead soul. Irresistible. Yeah, we're Calvinists, right? And we will argue for the irresistibility of God's grace. When God demonstrates this grace, when God sovereignly says, live, there's life. No cooperation on my part. No cooperation, no joint effort. A sovereign work, a powerful work, an amazing, gracious work when God comes to a dead heart and says, live. And if you're here today exercising spiritual life by believing Christ, by repenting of your sins, it's because one day God said to your dead heart, live. And the first evidence of that spiritual life is that you embrace Jesus. There's faith and there's repentance. What a work. You remember that? Every believer ought to remember, ought to think about that amazing grace that brought life to where there was death. And if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, you must be born again. He commanded life, but he reconciled. It's the next thing that we see. There was a reconciliation. Look at verse 8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore an oath to you and you became mine, says the Lord God. I spread my wing over you. That word wing is the same word for skirt, the hem of a skirt. Probably in this context would be a more accurate picture of what we had. My skirt I have spread over you becomes an imagery of marriage. An imagery of marriage. Used elsewhere, the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz spread his garment, his skirt, claiming Ruth. That's the imagery here. Not a wing so much as it is a skirt. But a picture here, I say, of reconciliation. Now the image changes. Now we've got a grown woman in view. The prophet in this allegory is more concerned about spiritual facts than a chronological detail. So we transition from this infant that was struggling in the muck and the filth, and now a grown woman, and we have this reconciliation. The Lord affects now this change of relationship. Here's one that once was a Canaanite. Yeah, in the story, this was a Canaanite. This is that one of mixed parentage of the heathen, the Hittite and the Amorite, those that were opposed to God, those that were the enemies of God. That's where she came from, an enemy of God by birth. But now the Lord does something to change that relationship. No longer alienated, but now brought into this covenant, into this marriage relationship. You became mine. You became mine, the Lord says. An intimate relationship is established. What a beautiful picture. As the Lord now takes possession and he enters in by this covenant with those now that he claims for himself. An old hymn, Emmanuel's Land, has a verse that speaks to this very clearly. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But he takes us. He takes those that are dead and those that are disgusting and those that are filthy, and he transitions them now into having this covenant relationship with himself, a reconciliation. Something we ought to think about. That's something that we ought to think about. This is the logic again of the Heidelberg, is it not? As we think of our deliverance. There's the misery, yes, that we recognize, but here's the deliverance from that misery. And what is the next step as we come to that deliverance is the gratitude. It's the gratitude, it's the memory of what the Lord has done in saving his people that ought to generate as we reflect upon the misery. Yeah, don't forget it. Don't ever forget the deliverance, but let that go forth in praise. There's a different relationship here that we have with the Lord. He reconciles. And he forgives. Verse 9. I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil, a gracious cleansing. The removal of the filth. Washed away that which was disgusting. Washed away that which was so unacceptable. Becomes a picture here of the removal of the stain, of the guilt, the pardon. Here's a picture of forgiveness. This picture's forgiveness. We believe in the forgiveness of sin. We're going to confess that tonight as we come to the Apostles' Creed once again. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Oh, how so easily that just flows from our lips at times. The forgiveness of sins. What a remarkable truth that is. What an amazing truth that is. Is there any, there? To my knowledge, there's no other religion on the face of this earth that man has ever devised that offers a free forgiveness. A free forgiveness of sins. But we believe that because God has revealed that to us. Who can forgive sins but God? And now in this picture we have of the washing away of the filth. A washing away. And can you see the divine activity here? The Lord's not saying clean yourself up. The Lord's not saying wash yourself up. No, I washed you in water. I washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. It's the work of the Lord. Who can do this but God? But God in his grace and God in his mercy forgives. Oh, what a happy condition. What a happy condition. Oh, the blessings. How blessed is the man, the psalmist says, whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. The forgiveness of sins, and the Lord has done that for his people. What a symbol that is. But it goes beyond. It goes beyond just the forgiveness, as we can see in verses 10 to 14. Not only does he forgive sins, not only did he get rid of the filth, but he gives the new garments. We have a picture here of justification. He justifies fully. If all the Lord would do would be forgive us, we'd still be naked. We'd still be in jeopardy of fouling everything up again. But he provides for us this gracious clothing. You see the description here? I'm going to adorn you with embroidered cloth. I'm going to give you sandals, fine linen, silk, all these ornaments. Beauty. A beauty. A description of all the costly apparel. What a transformation. What a transformation from this little babe that was found in the field dirty and filthy and mucked up with blood and dirt. Now a bride. Now one clothed with all of these splendid garments, rich garments. What a transformation, how God treats his bride, not with stinginess, but with gracious generosity. Arise to dignity with riches and ornaments. And the most telling statement of the entire text is this, at the end of verse 14. You were perfect, but it was through my splendor. You're perfect because of my comeliness. You know this beauty because of me. The life change, the status, the wealth, the beauty of the bride was due all to the Lord. She made no contribution. There was no merit, there was no worth that was offered here. No, it was all of grace. It was all of grace. What a picture of beauty. What a picture of, I say, justification. We're regenerated. God gives us life. We're reconciled. We're forgiven. But justified. And in that justification, what happens, not only does God forgive our sins, but he, as the catechism teaches us, he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And we now are accepted as beautiful in God's sight because of all of the merit of Jesus Christ. Remember that scene, different imagery, but remember that scene in Zechariah chapter 3 when Joshua the high priest was standing there before the angel of the Lord, dirty and disgusting and filthy in all of his garments. And God says, take those filthy garments away. There's forgiveness. And then clothe him with all of the splendid garments. There's justification. There's the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation that the Lord provides for his people. Accept it. Accept it. You think of the bride there in Psalm 45, the queen of Ophir, dressed now in all of this royal garment. But again, it was because it was given by the king. And that's what we have here, a picture of justification. Wonderful gospel truths, amazing gospel truths that we are to remember. No contribution, all of grace. When I stand, McShane said, when I stand before thy throne dressed in beauty, not my own. Whose beauty is it? Where does come the beauty of the believer? It comes from Jesus Christ. It's only as we think of him. It's only as we think of him and praise him for his grace and for his goodness that will keep us. That will keep us from disappointing. That will keep us from sin. Oh, I say the rest of the story. The rest of the story from 15 on is not pretty. As Israel as a nation, forgot the Lord, forgot his grace, forgot his mercy, began to rest and trust upon her own beauty, as verse 15 says, you can see right there, forgetting the Lord, going astray. Had you remembered, the prophet says, the Lord said, wouldn't have happened. So where are we? Where are we? The first 14 verses is a great chapter, a great picture of the gospel, what the gospel does. The good news of the gospel that does this to sinners. May God help us as for believers to remember. And again, for non-believers, it's time to depend upon the Lord. But let us grow in the experience of this grace. Let us not forget the grace. Let us not forget, oh, we sing about grace. Yeah, I watched us sing Amazing Grace, and nobody needed the hymn book for that, did they? We all know it. So familiar, We sing about how amazing grace is, how wondrous grace is. Does it sink into us? Does it sink into our heart and to our soul how utterly and totally amazing the grace is? Just remember. You want to think about how amazing grace is? Remember where the Lord found you. Remember where you were in the dirt and the dust and the death of your own depravity. And the life that He gave. And the forgiveness that He manifested. And the comforts and the riches that He has given to us in Christ. Oh, there's reason for praise. There's reason for praise. Every believer here today ought to be lifting his voice in praise for what the Lord has done. And there's every reason for unbelievers, I say, to flee to Jesus. To flee to Jesus, to know the experience of this goodness and of this grace. And to live in the reality of that spiritual life. It's good to think. The Lord expects us to think. The Lord wants us to remember, to engage our minds, to make ourselves think about what He has done. And let that, I say, generate then the gratitude, the praise to His holy name. Amen. Our most gracious Lord, we do stand amazed at every thought and every remembrance of Your grace and of Your mercy. How undeserving we are. How undeserving we are. But how gracious Thou art. And those that have experienced that grace, Lord, let us lift our voices with thanksgiving, with gratitude, never forgetting what Thou hast done. And may sinners see something of who Thou art, and we pray that Thy Spirit would so convict and bring to this knowledge of Thyself. O Lord, hear our prayers. Bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.